Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once more, which is usually the case each weekday afternoon for an hour. We open phone lines and have this live broadcast where you can dialogue with me about the things on your mind. If you have questions about the Bible, questions about the Christian faith and would like to bring those up and discuss them, we can talk about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, let's do that. Right now, I think the lines are probably full. It looks like it to me, but if you take down this number, within a short time, we will be able to take your call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Tom from Monterey, California. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. It's always great to hear from you. You're a great Christian, and I look up to you.
I appreciate that. Thank you.
Hey, I wanted to find out, you mentioned something a while back that I think one of your gatherings down in Temecula, you were giving a talk on non-negotiables.
Yes.
Okay. And I know that it's been said that, I guess the quotation is, in non-essentials, charity, and in essentials, unity.
Yeah.
And if I can just ask you to maybe clarify your non-negotiables, because it seems like everybody has different non-negotiables.
Well, that's right. That's why I actually that's why I set aside time to talk about what the Bible actually presents as non-negotiables, because like you say, everybody has their own set of things that they would consider to be non-negotiable, but some of those may be more negotiable in the sight of God than we think.
Right.
In other words, somebody who doesn't hold a particular doctrine that we think is very important might nonetheless still be included in God's family because of what God really sees as the essentials. We have a tendency to maybe add to the list of essentials beyond what the Bible does. Now, of course, the essential thing, the non-negotiable thing about being a Christian is Christ. He's the essence and therefore the essential aspect of Christianity. And by Christ, I don't mean simply certain doctrines about Christ, but Christ himself, Jesus, the living Christ who's risen from the dead, who rules from the right hand of God, and our relationship with him has got to be defined in terms of his status as King and Lord. And therefore, our submission to him as Lord, our trust in him as our King, is really what makes us Christians. Now, of course, the question then is, aren't there an awful lot of different opinions about Jesus? And aren't some of them heretical? Well, no doubt some of them are. But exactly what beliefs about Jesus really define who we're talking about here? I mean, Paul says you need to beware of, accepting another Jesus whom he did not preach. And in 2 Corinthians 11 and in Galatians 1, Paul said, you know, if anyone preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. So what is this other gospel, this other Jesus? Well, we do have some statements of Scripture that tell us precisely what it is a person has to believe about Jesus to be talking about the right one. For example, in 1 John 4, the opening verses says you must believe that Jesus came in the flesh. Well, almost everybody believes that Jesus came in the flesh today. I mean, as a historical person, that he walked the earth as a human being is fairly universally believed whether you're a Christian or not. Interestingly enough, in John's time, there were some people denying that Jesus came in the flesh. They weren't denying the existence of Jesus. They were denying that he was a physical being. They were holding that he was a non-material being, sort of the way the Gnostics held, although I don't know of anybody who holds those views today. So the first thing John says is you have to believe that Jesus has come in the flesh. You also have to believe that he's the Christ, that is the Messiah. Now that term has some content, you know. The Messiah is the expected anointed one that God promised through the prophets to Israel. You have to believe that he is that person as opposed to being not that person, not the Messiah. So the Bible says you have to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. John says in 1 John 2 that anyone who denies that Jesus is the Messiah, the same as anti-Messiah or Antichrist, and obviously is not a Christian then. So that Christ is come in the flesh, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, is also something that the gospel of John and the epistle of John both say that you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God in order to have eternal life. So, Son of God then. Now this gets mighty close to the question of Trinitarian theology, because Christians who are Trinitarian, like myself, sometimes speak of Jesus as God the Son, in contrast to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. The term God the Son, however, is not actually found in the Bible, but Son of God is. And some people equate them. When some people hear the term Son of God, they're thinking of second person of the Godhead, God the Son. Other people, when they use the term Son of God, actually feel like it's a denial of the Trinity. They say, you'll see that he's the Son of God means he isn't God. You can't be your own son. And therefore, there's a lot of confusion over the term Son of God. And frankly, I think there was confusion over it even in the early Christian communities. I believe that the understanding of the Trinity and of the deity of Christ and things like that was an evolving understanding. I don't think that, you know, when Jesus walked with his disciples on earth that they understood the Trinity. He, as far as we know, he never taught it to them. And as Jews, they wouldn't have held that as a default. And after Pentecost, I don't know that they immediately believed in the Trinity either, but I believe they came to. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth, and it does seem from their later writings that they understood Christ in a Trinitarian sense. However, there were some, the disciples, for example, who believed he was the Son of God, in whatever sense they understood that, before they knew anything about God the Son, that is, the Trinity. For example, at Caesarea Philippi, Peter said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has." So declaring that Jesus is the Son of God was something that was recognized fairly in his lifetime by his disciples and certainly declared to be the case from the earliest preaching of the church. The specific Trinitarian content of that term, I believe, came to be understood perhaps at a later time, and therefore it's possible for someone to believe Jesus is the Son of God without understanding it quite in the sense that I do, that is, not necessarily seeing it in a Trinitarian form. And if so, as near as I can tell, they would not be much different than the disciples were when they walked with Jesus on earth. And is that acceptable to God? Well, some say yes, some say no. All we know is the Bible says you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Since it does not define Son of God in the Trinitarian way specifically, that leaves open the possibility that some who do not understand the Trinity might still savingly believe Jesus is the Son of God. But, okay, so what do we have? Jesus has come in the flesh. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. There's one other thing the Bible says, and Paul says it in Romans 10, and verse 9, he says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So this Jesus who came in the flesh, who is the Messiah, who is the Son of God, has got to be confessed as Lord or Master or Owner. And that's, of course, what brings a person to the point of really being saved. The devil believes that Jesus is come in the flesh. The devil believes that Jesus is the Messiah. The devil believes he's the Son of God. Even the demons screamed out, "We know who you are. You're the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed." But they're not saved. It's not just those beliefs. I think those beliefs have to be present. But in addition to that, a person has to name him as their Lord. That is to submit to him in that role, to recognize him as King and Lord and say, okay, he's my master. He owns me. My life is defined in terms of my submission to his will day by day and moment by moment. That's what it means to confess Jesus as Lord and to believe in his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection from the dead, according to the preaching in the book of Acts, was that which precipitated his enthronement in heaven. And his enthronement is what defines him as Lord and King and Messiah. So to believe these basic things about Jesus seem to be absolutely necessary. There are other things, important things perhaps, about Jesus. For example, let's say the virgin birth. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe it's a biblical doctrine. But it's not mentioned in any of the epistles. And it's not mentioned in two of the four Gospels. And it's possible, perhaps, I don't know anyone like this, but it's possible that something as important as the virgin birth might be something someone has struggles with and yet accepts Christ as these other things that the Bible says you must accept him as. I don't know. I wouldn't want to diminish the value of the virgin birth as a doctrine. I'm simply saying, for example, that's not one of the doctrines that the Bible says a person has to believe to be saved. I believe that being saved minimally means that you have taken Christ's yoke upon you. You have accepted his lordship in your life. You recognize he's the Messiah, the Son of God, and the Lord, that he's risen from the dead, he's seated at the right hand of God, and you've surrendered to those facts and are submitted to him in your life. That's what I believe are the non-negotiables, the core and essential things about being a Christian. I believe everyone in the Bible who was ever a Christian had those things in place. And I think that there are Christians who are wrong about many other things. But if they're right about those things, it would be difficult to say they are not in the fold or they're not in the body of Christ.
Great. All right. Well, I appreciate it. I'm going to replay this get the grains out of that and go from there.
All right, Tom. All right. Thanks
I
for your call.
It. God bless. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now.
Yeah, you too. Bye.
All right. That was our Catholic friend, Tom, who's been calling for many, many years, often calling to disagree, but not today. Tom and I agree about some things, and we'll hear from him again, I'm sure, follow up on that call. Gene from Santa Cruz, California, is our next caller. Gene, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much. I called last week and described myself as being a kindergarten Christian because even though I'm 69, I've only been a Christian for a year and a half. So I guess.
And you asked a question that you thought was a very juvenile question, but it was not. It was a very sophisticated question, as I recall.
Yes, it was. I'll never forget this. It was Luke 16, 1 through 9.
Yeah, the parable of the unjust steward. Very difficult.
Exactly. So hopefully this really is easier. It comes from Psalm 53, and the problem that I'm having is identifying who the people are that are being addressed. And it's to a certain extent verse 5, but it is definitely the last two sentences, or the last one sentence of verse 5. And so it's addressed to, it's basically saying that atheists are fools. And then it comes to verse 4 saying, do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on God. That's verse 4.
Yep.
Okay. Then 5 says, but there they are, overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread. I interpret that as meaning that when they are judged, they will be overwhelmed with dread because of their atheism, whereas had they been believers, there would not have been anything to dread.
I think that's a safe assumption about that.
Okay, so then here's the part where I don't understand. God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. I don't know who the you is.
Okay.
Then you, I don't know who that you is, put them, I don't know who the them is, to shame, for God despised them. So I don't understand the yous, and I don't understand the thems in that particular passage.
Okay, well, you'll find in the Psalms that one verse differs from another. Sometimes one line differs from the previous or the following line in terms of who is addressed.
Yes, I've found that.
Yeah, in one line it can be addressing God, and the next line can be talking about God in the third person and talking about talking to somebody else or about someone else. It really is kind of, because the Psalms are poetry, They're not written in a strictly, linear, almost even rational manner, but they are, in many cases, simply the outpouring of emotion in words that are not always careful to clarify who this emotion is directed against or what the exact situation is. Psalms present some challenges that way sometimes. Now, in this case, I think the you that you wondered about is Israel, or God's true people, God's true faithful ones. The next verse mentions Israel. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. So obviously the protagonists other than God himself in this are Israel, God's people. And those who are eating up his people like bread, as it says in verse 4, are whoever their persecutors are. Now, this could be foreigners. It could actually be, pagans that are attacking and persecuting the Jews. But I think in the context, it's more a complaint against Jews who have forsaken the religion of their fathers and are in power. Perhaps they are rich or powerful in politics or whatever, and they are exploiting the powerless. That is, Israel always, like all nations in those days, had its rich and powerful people and its vulnerable poor peasants, especially widows and orphans are frequently mentioned as being vulnerable to exploitation from the rich. And I think that in this case, either Israel as a whole is seen as being persecuted by Gentiles, or since the enemies are not specifically identified as Gentiles, but only those who deny God, it could well be Jews who are apostate. There was never any shortage of those. In Israel, there were always plenty of Israelites who had forsaken God and were doing evil things. They generally were most numerous among the rich and the powerful. Especially the political leaders and the civil magistrates who would be corrupted. They would take bribes and so forth and adjudicate on the side of the people who could bribe them, and this would usually go against the poor, and they'd be eating up the poor like bread, in a sense, just a figure of speech. But in any case, whoever it is whoever may be exploiting and attacking and hurting God's people. Whether God's people here are seen as Israel being exploited by Gentiles, or the faithful in Israel who were disproportionately represented among the poor and the peasantry, and therefore were succumbing to the oppression of the powerful in Israel, is not really stated clearly. But it is definitely the case that the psalmist is saying that God is disgusted with the wicked who are doing this to his people, and the time of judgment will come where they who are not in fear now, that is, the oppressors who are in the place of privilege and power at the moment and therefore not in fear, they will be in terrible fear or dread when God comes to vindicate his people. And the psalm ends with a longing for that. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, that God would come and deliver his people from this kind of oppression. We don't know who the oppressors are in this case, and knowing Israeli history, it could be outsiders or, powerful people on the inside of Israel who are just, like he said, atheists, the fool who says in his heart there's no God and acts like it too.
I got it. Okay. Do I have time for one more, I think, quick question?
Sure.
Okay. I had just reached 1 John. And read basically verses 1-5. And right after that, I was at a pharmacy where they sell National Geographics, which I don't subscribe or normally purchase the magazine, although I do enjoy the nature programs on National Geographic on television.
Okay.
Okay, but they had a special, an anniversary special, and this one was called, the front of the cover shows an old picture of Jesus. By old, I mean, like, I don't know, in this
medieval
sort of fourth. I'm sorry.
From medieval times or Renaissance times,
yes, probably. Okay. And then it says, Jesus. The title of this National Geographic is going to be Jesus and the Apostles: Christianity's Early Rise. And so I thought, oh, okay, well, I'll pick that up. So mm-hmm. I picked it up, and I got to page 33. And I'm going to give you a real short quote.
This is page 33 in the National Geographic?
Yes.
Current issue?
It's a special.
Okay.
It's a Time, Inc. special.
Okay.
And it doesn't have a date on it. It just says display until June 6th of 14.
So okay, it's still out there. It's still out there. Okay, go ahead.
Okay, so on page 33, it says, as the narrative of Jesus moves towards Jerusalem, it's worth noting that everything ever set down about him, including the books of the New Testament, was written by people who never actually met him. Okay, and it goes on to say, the earliest written material in the New Testament, the letters of the evangelist Apostle Paul, was composed in mid-century by the man who became a convert after Jesus died. Further, the Gospels themselves, Mark, written in A.D. 60 through 70, Luke 75 through 95, Matthew 70 through 90, and John 90 through 100, were composed decades after the events they described by writers who refined their narratives to serve various communities and their traditions of Jesus. Then it goes into saying that there's a hypothetical document which scholars call Q, mm-hmm. right, which has never been found. And in addition, some researchers believe that the Gospel of Mark was written by a one-time traveling companion of the Apostle Peter and includes firsthand recollections of events from the disciple whom Jesus nicknamed the Rock. Okay, so I've left out a little bit of that for the sake of brevity and time, but do you know what would cause national, what they would be interpreting?
I understand your question.
Okay.
National Geographic is, first of all, never has been any friend to Christianity, okay? Now, that doesn't mean they're outright hostile or that everything they say is intended to be slanderous about Christianity, but they certainly are not sympathetic toward Christianity. Therefore, among the many theories that float around about the composition and the authorship of the Gospels, they are not at all inclined to take the view that's most favorable toward Christianity, or, to my mind, most likely to be true. There are and have been for probably about 150 years now, since the 19th century in Germany and in Europe and eventually in England and America, schools of scholarship of the New Testament, which are very liberal and which are continually trying to find naturalistic explanations of the Gospels. In many cases, these are people who don't believe in miracles at all. Just philosophically, they don't believe in miracles, and therefore they don't trust the miracle stories. Once you don't trust miracle stories, you can't trust the Gospels at all, because they're full of miracle stories. And therefore, if the Gospels can't be trusted to be true, then where did they come from? If the miracles reported in the Gospels and the divine claims of Christ reported in the Gospels, which they also didn't believe in, if those were not true, then they certainly, they're not reliable records. If not reliable records, there's no reason to believe they were eyewitnesses. In fact, there's reason to believe they were not, because eyewitnesses would have probably written more reliable records. And so the theory begins to evolve that the Gospels were not written by the people who traditionally they're ascribed to. They were written by Christians of a second or even third generation after Christ who never saw Jesus. And that the miracles are legends that developed after Jesus was gone, and that the claims that Christ made to being God or the Son of God were simply the accretion of of admiration and legendary imagery of Christ that came into the Christian theology in later generations. In other words, they have decided that Jesus didn't claim to be the Son of God, that he didn't work miracles, that he didn't rise from the dead, and they've decided this simply on the basis that such things simply don't happen. Okay? People don't rise from the dead, obviously, and miracles don't happen. And that being so, the Gospels are unreliable. And if they're unreliable, they must have been written by people who aren't reliable witnesses. Now, eyewitnesses would be the people most likely to be reliable witnesses, we would think. And therefore, the prejudice is automatically against the Gospels being eyewitness testimony. And it's a complex thing. Anyone who's followed the history of biblical criticism for the past 150 years has seen how these opinions have formed. There's been the historical quest for the historical Jesus. There's the first quest and the second quest, and now there's the third quest for the historical Jesus, most of which are launched by people who've just decided we can't trust the Gospels to be accurate, so we'll just have to find out who Jesus was without trusting the Gospels. Well, this seems like a fool's errand to me, since the information about 95-99% of the information we have about Jesus is in the Gospels. There's some little evidence of Jesus in the secular historians and things like that. We know he lived from what they say, but as far as the details, we get that all from the Gospels. So scholars are continually trying to find ways to ascribe the Gospels to different origins than the early church believed they came from. You see, we have the testimony of a man named Papias, who lived at the end of the first century, who said that Mark was Peter's companion, and that Mark's Gospel was written of Peter's sermons, of Peter's teaching. Okay, now the article you read mentions Mark being a companion of Peter, but Mark was not somebody who never saw Jesus. Mark was an inhabitant of Jerusalem in the time that Jesus was ministering. In fact, Mark's mother, was very possibly the person who provided the upper room for the Last Supper. And if not that, at least Mark's mother, her house became early on a major meeting place for the church in Jerusalem shortly after Jesus ascended. These people were not far removed from Jesus, and it's very unlikely that Mark didn't see Jesus. But whether he saw Jesus or not, the early church understood that he was writing the memoirs of Peter, who certainly did see Jesus. Now, it may be true that the Gospels in the form we have them now could have been simply based on someone else's testimony. Like, for example, Mark writing Peter's testimony. Well, if Mark was a companion of Peter, why should we not trust that he accurately portrayed Peter's testimony, in which case we have Peter's testimony in the Gospel of Mark? The Gospel of John, specifically, the writer says that he was a witness to these things. The writer in John 19, he says that he witnessed the blood and the water come out of Jesus' side when he was pierced. Now, unless this person is lying, he was a witness to it. And Matthew, according to Papias, is thought to have been in its first draft, written in Aramaic by Matthew the Apostle. Now, its present form in Greek might have been put together from someone who was translating Matthew's Aramaic into Greek. We don't know. We don't have certainty about that. But the early church, which was closest to the production of these Gospels, had very firm opinions as to who wrote them. Now, we know that Luke didn't see Jesus in his lifetime. He doesn't claim to have. He claims that he got his gospel from his personal acquaintance with eyewitnesses who had been with Jesus. And so it's true that some of the gospels, in particular Mark and Luke, may have been written by people who were recording the reports of eyewitnesses. In Mark's case, reporting what Peter had said and saw. And in Luke's case, reporting what quite a few eyewitnesses had seen. Luke was a great historian who did a lot of research and interviews, and so he had a lot of eyewitness testimony there. As far as the existence of Q as a hypothetical document, it's not very relevant to the trustworthiness of the Gospels, in my opinion. It is hypothetical. We don't even know if Q existed. But whether it did or did not, that's another discussion. And even if it did exist, it doesn't in any sense take away from the authenticity of the Gospels. In any case, there are conservative Christians who, like the Church Fathers themselves, believe that the Gospels were written in the mid-first century by people who did know of Jesus. Now, when it says in that article you read that they were written decades after the events, well, so what? If somebody wrote a history of World War II right now, they'd be writing decades after the events. But they're still living eyewitnesses, and there are written records by people who were there and so forth. I mean, to say we couldn't write an accurate history of World War II because it happened decades ago would be as ridiculous as saying we can't trust the Gospels because they were written decades after the events. The truth is, they didn't have to be written before that time because the apostles were preaching those stories of Jesus day by day for years beforehand. And when they finally came to be written down, they were well-remembered and well-established. You know, my parents have been married for over 60 years.
Oh, wonderful.
And they can still tell you things about their courtship, you know? And I bet I imagine they're accurate, you know? I mean, I believe that you can have vivid memories of things that happened 50 or 60 years ago. I'm only 60-something years old now. I'm 61. But I remember things from my childhood very vividly, more than half a century old. Now, the things I remember, or for that matter, the things of my parents' courtship, which they remember, are nowhere near as memorable as seeing a man walk on water
yes,
or turn water into wine. I mean, let's face it, the disciples would have a hard time forgetting those stories, no matter how many decades passed, especially since they told the stories, their vocation was to preach those stories every day. So the more you tell the same story, the more you're going to remember. It's going to be ingrained. So, I mean, National Geographic is simply, like many secular magazines that talk about the Gospels of Jesus, they're going to echo the most liberal, the most unbelieving opinions about the Bible that are out there. There are other opinions held by equally good scholars who simply don't have an equal amount of skepticism.
Good. Well, then, I'll rely on people such as yourself and my pastor to teach me about Jesus and not National Geographic.
Well, you can rely on the Gospels themselves to do that.
Yes, but as you can tell, I'm struggling with my understanding. I would be happy to mail this copy of the National Geographic to you. The photographs in it are outstanding. If you would like, I'll just get your address and mail it to you.
If you'd like to, that'd be fine. I'd be glad to see it. You know, it seems like my wife picked up a magazine about Jesus that was, it might have been National Geographic, but I thought it was like a Newsweek special edition or one of those magazines. And it had a lot of stuff like that in it. I don't know if it was the same one or not. That was a while ago, though. It could be a different magazine. In any case, yeah, if you want to send it to me, feel free. I'd be glad to see it.
God bless you. Thank you very much. I appreciate your time.
Okay, Gene. Good talking to you.
Good talking to you.
Bye-bye. Okay, our next caller is Deborah, calling from Everett, Washington. Deborah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, yes, sir. Thank you so much for your ministry. I praise God for you so much every day. I'm such a loyal listener, sir. Thank you for taking my call.
It's my pleasure. Go ahead.
Briefly, I lost one baby, I lost another, and I lost twins. I could not carry them more than 3 months. Long and short of it is, several years later and several hundreds of thousands of dollars later, we conceived a child, both had surgeries and all of this. Bottom line is, I dedicated him to the Lord in his first year. Christmas Eve service, they were passing the communion, and he said, Mom, crackers and juice. I said, no, honey, I've been through lay witness training program. So I turned him around. I said, no, sweetheart, this is what this is about. And I've been lay witness training program, so I led him to the Lord that day when he was in early elementary school. I raised him until he was about 11. I would be in the kitchen chopping vegetables, cooking dinner, and I'd say, honey, go pick a worship and praise song on the DVD. I have a 200-disc CD changer. And I'd say, find some worship and praise. And he'd pick that out. And I'd be in the kitchen, and when they're loud and squawking, you know where they're at, right? But when they're quiet, it's like, hold on. I lost twins. So I'm like all over this. But in the meantime, I come around the corner to the kitchen, looking into the living room where the CD changer is, and his hands were raised in worship and praise. He had tears of the Holy Spirit falling down his cheeks. We got on our knees and we cried, Holy Spirit, hallelujah, Father God, praise your holy name. Thank you so much.
Deborah, this is a wonderful story, where are we going with this?
We're going to now that when he was 11 years old, he was a young man. And I said, okay, go live with your dad. He's not a psycho, or, you know, doesn't have too many mental issues like we all do. That was a joke. But in the meantime, for the last several years, he's lived with his dad. Hmm. And he has totally walked away from the faith. I text him and I say, I've always said, that's God, the one with the capital G. He, in his texts for the last 10 years, refuses to capitalize G in God, but he capitalizes the L in Lucifer. I'm trying so hard to hold on to this, but I find he was here a few weekends ago, and I found an incense stick underneath my sofa. I showed him where the birthday gifts were for his birthday. Two or three, there's a balloon and a couple other things. When I was sleeping, he slipped these things under the sofa cushions. Now I flip the sofa up. I'm putting some casters on them so I can roll them because I'm disabled. But in the meantime, my losses are great. But it's not about him. I've had to lay with him.
There's some parts of the story I'm not under. Excuse me. There's some parts of the story.
When do you say enough? Father God, under his hands I commit your spirit, Lord God. But
yes, that's what you have to do. I have to say, some parts of what you're saying, I wasn't able to make out your words because our connection is not as clear as I'd like it to be. But I certainly followed the gist of your story, that you raised him for the Lord, and he seemed to really have a touch from the Lord when he was young. And then when he grew up, went to live with his father, he seems to have drifted from the Lord and possibly into scary alternative spiritualities. And what can you do? Well, you know, I wish I knew. I have children who exhibited that same zeal for God when they were young. Not only when they're young, but during their entire preteens and early teens. And who, at a later time, coming under other influences, departed from the Lord. Now, you know, this obviously is heartbreaking to any Christian parent. On my morning show today, I got a call from a man whose 18-year-old son has departed from the faith, and I don't know what he wanted me to do for him, and I'm not sure what you want me to do for you, but you were asking, you know, when do you just say, Lord, I commit him to you? Well, there's a sense in which you already did that, you said, when he was when he was a baby, as I have with my children. And there's things you can do, and there's things you can't do. One of the things you can always do is trust God. Paul said, I think it's in 1 Timothy 1:12, he said, I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. Paul is no doubt talking about his own soul being committed to God, but there are things that I've committed to God, my children, you've committed your children to God, and there comes a time when you have to trust that God is able to keep what you've committed to him. Now, at this point in time, it doesn't look promising. But the story's not over yet. And so we have to, in times when we can do nothing more, we've done all we can do. We're not neglecting. We didn't neglect to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We don't neglect to live out a Christian testimony before them even now, and to exhibit Christ to them, and to maintain a relationship with them as much as we can, of a positive and loving sort. We do what we can. But when we've done what we can, there's that other part that we can't do. And sometimes that's hard for us to come to terms with the fact that we can't do more. We did everything for them when they were little. They needed us. We fed them. We changed their diapers. We supported them. We taught them how to read. I mean, we did everything for them when they're little, and that's our conditioning. We want to keep doing everything for them. The trouble is that in the way that God has constructed families, children grow up and become independent of their parents. They should still honor their parents, and of course they should continue in the faith if their godly parents have trained them in the truth. But children don't always do what they should do. They don't always continue the faith. They don't always honor their parents. And sometimes they have to be left in the hands of God, and he has to deal with them. I can't say what God will have to do in the case of your son. I certainly know your pain. I know it myself in my own heart from my own children, some of them. And I've certainly encountered it in many Christian families. It's an awful thing, especially since you lost four children previous to him, and now you feel like you're losing him too. In cases like this, when you've committed something to God, we sometimes undergo severe testing of our trust in God. Will you trust him when it doesn't look like he's doing anything that you wish he would do in the case of your child? I say God is always to be trusted, and that's all I can do. That's all you can do. That's all anyone can do with their adult children, besides, of course, living out the Christian faith before them. The hardest thing in the world for me to adjust to after when my kids reach adulthood is that they really have their own choices to make. And in a sense, they, after we've launched them, once they're adults, we have fulfilled our major responsibility to them. God lent them to us to nurture them and to bring them up in the knowledge of God and to launch them. And once they're launched, even though they should still honor us as their parents and we still love them and so forth, they, in a sense, are in the position of any other adult out there. To us, we have a lot of sentimental attachment to them, but they're really just like any other adult out there. They answer to God, not to us. And so I just have to realize that, and you have to realize that God is, he knows your son. He loves him more than you do. And he knows what he has to do and when he has to do it. I have some relatives whose adult son had wandered from the Lord. And I just learned on the weekend that he had some kind of an overdose problem of drugs and alcohol, and he's in a coma. Permanent liver damage, permanent kidney damage, and very possibly brain damage. He hasn't come out of the coma. He's been there for days. This is a boy of Christian parents who've been praying for him to come back to the Lord and so forth. And it remains to be seen what's going to happen with him. But, I mean, God knows what he's going to have to do to reach somebody. And we can't really second guess God. All we can say is, God, I did what I knew to do. I did what was in my power to do. And now I don't have anything more in my power to do. And I don't know what to do except to pray and ask you to do what you know needs to be done. And that's what I would recommend to you and to any parent in your position, of which I am one. I appreciate your call, Deborah.
Does that make sense? My brother has severe closed head injury from a motorcycle accident in 81. He was comatose for 3.5 months.
Yeah.
So when you say their brain is comatose, I'm like, oh, Father God, is that really where he is right now?
Right. That's not what we want. That's not what we want for our children. But it's what God's the one who's going to have to take care of the situation, because, like I said, it's out of our hands. And I've got other callers waiting. I appreciate your call, and certainly I and many of our listeners, I'm sure, are grieving with you over your son's condition. But trusting God is all we can do, And that's not really such a bad position to be in. I remember hearing of two ladies talking, and one lady had just, you know, had related to her friend about some severe trials she was going through. And her friend saw her after some period of time and said, how are things going now? Are things getting better? And the woman said, well, we've tried everything, and there's really nothing left for us to do but just trust God. And the other woman said, alas, has it come to that? Has it come to that, that we have to trust God? That's the last thing we want. We don't want to be in the position where we can do nothing. We just have to trust God. But really, what better position is there to be in than to entrust God with the problems we have? Who can take better care of them than we? I know him to be faithful and omnipotent, and therefore I have to believe that he can keep what I've committed to him against that day, even if we go through a season where it looks like that's not happening. Let's talk to Jennifer from Portland, Oregon. Jennifer, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks so much for your ministry.
Sure.
I've called once before. I have a Jewish sister-in-law that I've been praying for her salvation, and I'm always confused. Are the Jews saved or are they not saved? And I was reading Ephesians 3:6 last night, and it says, this is that secret that through the good news, who are not Jews will share with the Jews in God's blessing. They belong to the same body, and they share together in the promise that God made in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, I am the least important of all God's people. Of course, this is Paul. But God gave me this gift to tell those who are not Jews the good news about the riches of Christ, who are too great to fully understand. So what is your take on that?
Well, when Paul said that the mystery is that the Gentiles will participate with the Jews in one body in Christ, obviously he doesn't mean all Gentiles and all Jews. He's talking about the believing Gentiles will participate with the believing Jews in the body of Christ.
Okay. Yeah.
I mean, let's face it, Paul was a Jew, but he was persecuted. He was persecuted by people who were Jews also. When Jesus decried the Pharisees for the hypocrisy and said they will not escape the damnation of Gehenna, he was talking to Jewish people. They were Jews.
Right.
So, I mean, there's never been a case of a Jew or a Gentile who was saved simply by, you know, who their ancestors were and what their race was. God's not a racist. God only saves people who are his by choice. There's people who choose to be his followers. And, you can be born in a Christian family or a Jewish family and personally be lost because you're not following the ways of God.
Yes. Yeah, that does make sense.
Yeah, nothing saves except faith in Christ.
Yeah, right. Okay. Well, keep praying then.
All right.
I was a little encouraged, but I thought, I'm going to talk to Steve.
Right. Well, Jennifer, it's good that you're carrying the burden of your sister-in-law on your heart and in your prayers. That's a good thing for her.
Yeah. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate it.
All right, Jennifer. God bless you. Ron from Henderson, Nevada is our next caller. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve, and thank you for taking the time to talk to me. As I tell you all the time, I'm a student of your junket over here when you were teaching us about the short of radical Christian counterculture.
Yeah.
I kind of was putting a little bit of two and two together. I combined your MP3 of A Vision for Children with the refutation of the premillennial dispensationalist. And I don't know, I just came up with this idea, and it's just kind of a thought. Considering the fact that God wants us to be fruitful and multiply, I got that. I understand that. I wish I learned it 40 years ago, because I definitely wouldn't have had two children. At least I wouldn't have stopped at having two children. So that's something I have to live with. But naturally, I'll pass it along and have passed along. But for the same reason that the, say, for instance, the imminent return of Christ can lead people into a false conversion, and then they can just fall aside because they realize that Jesus hasn't come back yet. I was kind of putting the two together, And I'm thinking that if you teach a premillennial dispensationalist view, you might, or if you hold to it and you hold to that teaching, you might not have children because of the fact that you would think that maybe not so much infants, but they might reach the age of either maturity or majority, and then they might be lost.
Miss the rapture and end up in the tribulation, yeah.
Yes, and I'm not saying that that's a huge thing, but I'm almost thinking that because we've had other discussions about, hey, yeah, it's okay to maybe go to a certain church, yeah, that teaches a certain view, but there are ramifications for it.
Our eschatology sometimes does lead to life decisions of that sort. It's obvious that the people who believed Harold Camping was correct, sent their money to projects and so forth that since they weren't going to need it anymore, that ended up being very bad projects like billboards, things like that. There's been many times when people who were convinced that Jesus was coming right away made irresponsible choices, ran up their credit cards, or did crazy things like that. In the 70s, when we and the Jesus movement were told that the rapture's coming right away, there were people who, decided they didn't want to have children. The very thing you're talking about. You know, they thought, well, why have children when Jesus is coming? That'll just, who knows what they'll experience if they happen to go through tribulation, or something like that. Or I just won't have time to raise them anyway. So what's the point? There's people who didn't go to college for that reason too. A lot of times, if we're told that the coming of Christ is very near, it will result in us making decisions that in the long term will be regrettable. And that's why we need to learn from other people's mistakes and not make the same mistakes ourselves. You know, what's really interesting is a wise person will learn from someone else's mistakes. A fool has to learn from his own, but a person who's really foolish doesn't even learn from his own. Like Harold Camping. He predicted the coming of Christ at a date in, 1996. Didn't happen. And so he predicted it again, in 2011 or whenever that was. And it's like he didn't even learn from his own mistake. But we can hopefully at least learn from his and other people's mistakes and not assume that anybody knows how near the coming of the Lord is. And since we don't know how near it is, it may not be in our lifetime. It may not be in our children's lifetime. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. God doesn't tell us, and therefore we have to live our lives responsibly and make the decisions for our long-term future that we would want to make if Jesus doesn't come back right away. At the same time, every decision we should make should be governed by values that we would want to be following if Jesus came today. That is, if we're to die today and find ourselves standing before God, we'd want to hopefully see that all the decisions we made were the kind that we won't be ashamed of when we stand before Him. So there's kind of a tension there. In one sense, we live every day as if it could be the last, but we also have to live our lives in a world that may go on for a long time, and we have to use wisdom. Proverbs is about that. And so Christians have to be wise, and they have to keep their eyes on the prize. Anyway, we're out of time, and I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio. It costs lots of money. We get that money from listeners or not at all, generally speaking. If not at all, then we go off the air on a station. If we keep getting the money, we usually keep paying and stay on the air on the station. If you'd like us to stay on your station that you're listening to, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 925-93, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.